I can't take a heart that's broken, make it over again. But I know a man who can. I can't take a soul that's sin sick, make it white as the snow. But I know a man who can. Some call him Savior, the Redeemer of all men. I call him Jesus, for he's my dearest friend. If you feel no one can help you and your life is out of hand, well, I know a man who can. I can walk up on these waters or calm the troubled sea, but I know a man who can. I can't cause blind eyes to open or make the lame to walk again, but I know a man who can. Some call him Savior, the Redeemer of all men. I call him Jesus, for he's my dearest friend. If you feel no one can help you and your life is out of hand, well, I know a man who yes, I know a man who can.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Take your Bible, if you would, tonight. 1 John chapter 3, if you would, tonight. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Been chipping away here and there. We've been out a few weeks here and there with it, but been working on an overall series on developing a biblical worldview. We're going to be moving around some tonight, and we're just going to use this first verse here as our jumping off place. This kind of has been our habit with this series. Normally we're in a text and stay there, but this series kind of lends itself to moving around a little bit. So we're going to be doing that tonight as well. So let's just read this verse and we'll get going. Verse 4 of chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, little John, if you will, chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Here's our thought for tonight, sin against God and nature. Let me give you a trigger warning. This is not going to be politically correct this evening, so just want to, if you're among the easily offended crowd, I just want you to know that going into this ahead of time. So don't blame me when it's over. Amen. Sins against God and nature. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. You know, it may be offensive to man, but it's going to be biblical. We'll do our best to make sure it's that. You may not agree with it, but it'll still be biblical one way or the other. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. Brother Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Trigger warning. Isn't that the goofiest thing in your life? Wonder what's wrong with our country. Seen a thing the other day on some college campus now. They have color-coded posters. Anytime you put a poster up, it has to be color-coded, like the threat warning that we have. So you can tell by whatever color there's a stripe on it, whatever color that is some level of trigger warning. So that way you can avert your eyes if you see a poster that might in some way be offensive. Oh, that one's red. I better stay away from there. It's just goofy. Amen. We've all heard people and preachers say that there is no such thing as big or little sins. We've heard that, haven't you? There's no such thing as big or little sins. There's just sin. We hear that fairly frequently. And that statement is both right and wrong, depending on how you mean it or depending on what you're trying to say. And the way that most preachers mean it when they say that is accurate. It's true insofar as they mean it. The problem is that sometimes they're just not very clear about what it is they're saying. And so on one hand, it's true that there is no such thing as big sins or little sins. There's just sin. On the other hand, however, not all sin is the same. And so while there may not be any such thing as big or little ones, on one hand, on the other hand, not all sin is alike and not all sin is the same. Now, on a Wednesday night, most of us are aware, and certainly if you're here all the time, you're aware, because we've used this definition all the time. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 gives us the definition of what sin is. And it tells us, of course, that sin is the transgression of God's law, the transgression of His word. It is to violate His clear commands, not only that, but it is to violate the principles and the precepts of God's word, those things that are clearly taught by principle or precept or command in His word, both positive and negative. Sin is also to violate not only what it says not to do, but to fail to do what it says to do. And so we have the definition of sin to transgress God's law, either by positive or negative effect. And so that's the definition of sin. So in that sense, if we just use the definition of the word sin, to transgress the law, in that sense, all sin is indeed sin, because sin is simply the breaking of God's law. You with me so far? And so in that sense, all sin is sin based on the definition. There are no big sins or little sins, because breaking God's law is what sin is. It doesn't matter what you did to transgress it. Doesn't matter what you did to break it. You broke it. So therefore, it's sin. Whether you murdered somebody, please don't do that, but whether you murdered somebody or whether you lied to somebody, you've committed sin, you've broken God's law, and in that sense, all sin is sin. And so again, by the definition of that, that's absolutely true. The same thing's true of all law, even in the state of Missouri. You know, whether you get in trouble because, you know, you're driving 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, or whether you're committing armed robbery. You've transgressed the law, you have broken the law, and therefore you are a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter what you did, whether you were speeding, or whether you were killing somebody or robbing a convenience store, you still broke the law. Therefore, you're a lawbreaker. Now, just like that, when it comes to the scripture, sin is sin when it comes to the judgment of God. All sin is sin in relationship to the judgment of God. That's the reason the Bible says the wages of sin is death without classification. The Bible doesn't seek to classify sin. It talks there about our nature, but also that which comes forth from our nature. And so the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin, these sins, this group over here is death. It just says the wages of sin without classification is death. It also says the soul that sinneth, it shall die without specification. It doesn't specify what sins will get you killed. It just says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible also tells us that sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Without qualification. Doesn't say what sins or what kind of sins or what types of sins or which sins. It just says that sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So on that level, by definition, all sin is sin. Before God, before His judgment, all sin is sin, because He views it all as the violation of God, as the violation of His word. So based on that, doesn't matter what we've done, if you've broken God's law, then that has to be accounted for. That has to be judged. That has to be dealt with, because God sees it all the same in that sense. So based on that truth, think about this. That means a liar is no less a sinner than a multiple murderer. Now that doesn't even sound right to us, does it? Because of the way we view sin. But a liar is no less a sinner than a multiple murderer. A drunkard or a drug addict is no more a sinner than a gossip. A person who harbors hatred or bitterness towards someone else is no less a sinner than someone who commits adultery. Now we're talking here simply by definition, in the way that God views sin. All sin is sin in that sense. We have violated God's word. It doesn't matter whether you murdered somebody, lied to somebody, or committed adultery. You broke God's law, and therefore you're a sinner. And so standing before God, we have to account for our sin in God's view. And all sin, therefore, is sin, and it's all got to be accounted for if it's not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a side note, but this is why some people have such a problem grasping salvation and their need to be saved. Because we think, well, I've never killed anybody, so therefore I can't be a sinner. And when we tell people, you know, you've sinned, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, they think, well, I haven't killed anybody or murdered anybody or been a drunkard, so therefore I'm not a sinner. Everybody's favorite line, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not perfect. I love how we use that. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And it's amazing what we can dismiss or sweep under the rug with the statement, I'm not perfect. But I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad, because we view sin differently. We view it, of course, we grade it on the curve. And so because of that, we never see our sin as the worst of sins. And what people understand when it comes to getting saved is it doesn't matter what you've done. If you've broken God's law, and we all have, you say, well, preacher, you don't know me. You don't know me that well. I know the Bible, and the Bible says all have sinned. I'm pretty confident you're included in that all. And so we've all violated God's word, which means we're all in need of being saved. And it's just hard to get people to grasp that it doesn't matter what you did. You did it. That's all that matters. You violated his word. So again, by definition, all sin is sin. Now, while we know that, we understand that, there is also no denying that the effects of sin vary greatly. You know, and I've said from the pulpit before, all sin is sin in the sense that it's a violation of God's word, but I would much rather meet a speeder than a multiple murderer, you know, in a dark alley somewhere, because the effects of sin vary greatly, and the effects of sin can go from not much to that which is very bad. There's a big difference between a gossip, for example, and a murderer. Now, you might want to murder a gossip, but there's a difference between the two. There's a difference between murder and gossip, or someone who gossips and someone who murders someone else. And so there's no denying that while God sees all sin as the violation of his law, he also distinguishes between some sins because of their effect. You with me so far? All sin is sin. It's the violation of God's word. But God does vary, or God does distinguish, I'm sorry, between some sins because of the effect that they have. Not necessarily the effect on you when you commit them. Not necessarily the effect that it has on one person upon whom you committed it, but because of the effect that it has on his plan, on the effect, because of the effect that it has on the way he designed us to work and to function as part of his creation. Let me give you one example. We'll come back to it later, but Leviticus chapter 20. Everybody awake?
Amen.
Okay, Leviticus 20. While all sin is sin, God does distinguish between sins because of the effect that they have. Leviticus chapter 20. For example, there are specific sins that God calls or refers to as abominable. There are certain sins in the Word of God that God says, this is an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, for example, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed and what? An abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, since we're under grace, we don't carry out capital punishment upon these things any longer. We're not a theocracy anymore, so we don't do that. But it doesn't change the fact that it's an abomination. Just because we no longer stone homosexuals doesn't make it any less of an abomination. Does that make sense? Just by the grace of God, God deals with these things differently now than he did in a theocracy in Old Testament Israel. But it doesn't change God's view of homosexuality. And so God says in this case that it's an abomination. Now, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, because I'm not, and I figured this out. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know that abomination is not a good thing. It's not a good thing to do something abominable or to do something that God refers to as an abomination. The word abomination literally means that which is abhorrent to God, that which is loathsome. One definition is that which is detestable to God. And so while all sin is sin, in the sense that it's a violation of God's word, there are certain sins, specific sins, that God refers to as abominable. They are detestable to him. They are loathsome in his sight when he sees them or when we commit them or do them. Now, that doesn't make them, now you got to listen, that doesn't make them any more or less sin. Because sin is simply a violation of God's word. Whether we're talking about lying or homosexuality, sin is sin. That doesn't make one any more or any less sin than the other. But it does mean that God views them based on their effect differently. And God says when he sees, in this case in Leviticus 20, when he sees the effect of homosexuality, God says that's an abomination. That's abominable to him. And there are other things that God calls an abomination or refers to as abominable things. Because, again, of the he finds them particularly repulsive because of the effect that they have. Now, among the sins that God finds abominable, some of the worst is what is oftentimes referred to as unnatural sins or sins against nature. And when we start talking about having a biblical worldview, especially when we start talking about electing people and politicians and what we preach on in church and how we deal with the culture in church and what preachers are going to preach on and what kind of a stand we're going to take as a church, then we've got to understand those things that God finds abominable, because we should be taking a stand against abominable things. You wouldn't think we even have to say that, but we should be taking a stand against that which God finds abominable. Do you agree with that? Well, we'll see when we start talking about what God finds abominable here in just a moment. Because when we hit the homosexuals, everybody's going to go, yeah, that's right. And we'll see about some of the other stuff that God refers to as abominable. But we should be preaching against those things and taking a stand against those things. I don't want to get ahead of myself, nor do I want to make this a political message, which I could very easily if I had the desire to do so. But this is why it's important who we elect and the character that they have. There's more at stake than the Supreme Court, and there's more at stake than other things, and that is who we are as a people and what kind of a people we are going to be, whether we're going to embrace that which is abominable or not, whether we're going to become that kind of a culture. So it does matter who we elect, the kind of character that they have, and what we're going to have after the election is all over with. And so there are things that God finds abominable, and those are things, the worst of those are sins against nature or unnatural sins. Now, sins against nature or unnatural sins are those sins that strike at the very foundation or the very fabric of culture and society. You know, when God created us and made us, He made mankind to operate and function in a certain way. And there are certain things that God designed us to do and not to do. And when it comes to unnatural sins or sins against nature, they strike at the very foundational plan of God for mankind. The way God intended us as a race to function, the way God intended us as a race to work, the relationships that God intended us to have. When we start talking about unnatural sins or sins against nature, these are those sins that strike at the foundation. For example, they strike at the foundation of human sexuality, as we just read. They strike at the foundation of marriage and the family and the church and society and culture. These are sins that if a culture embraces them, pulls the very foundation out from under society. This is when we pluck down our country with our own hands. When we embrace or endorse or tolerate unnatural sins or sins against nature. These are sins that rip the foundation out from everything that God intended us. These are sins that rip out the very foundation of what God intended for natural human behavior. And there are things in the Bible that God refers to this way. Now, where a lie is a sin, say amen. Amen. Lying is a sin, and it must be answered for before God. And some people are going to have a lot to answer for. But a lie is a sin, and it has to be answered before God. But generally speaking, I know certain lies could cause us a problem, I get that. But generally speaking, a liar is not pulling the very foundation out from what God intended for human behavior. Does that make sense? God didn't intend for us to be liars, but yet, you know, if a few people lie, it's not going to destroy the culture. It's not going to destroy society. It's not going to change the direction of human behavior. It's not going to completely corrupt the family and the home and the church and all that we are. Sins against nature do that, which is, again, why it matters who we elect. It matters what our culture embraces. It matters what our country makes legal. Whether we can stamp it out by making it illegal is neither here nor there. It's not that the fact, listen, you can't regulate morality. You can't legislate morality. You can't do that, and I understand that. And what people do, to some degree, within reason, in the privacy of their own home, is their business. And why we can't regulate morality, and why we can't regulate what people do in their homes, I'm not sure we should, but even if we could, we can't. If we had the desire to, we can't. That doesn't change the fact that when we as a nation, though, place our stamp of approval on something by making it legal, then we've crossed a line. Let me give you a classic example, and we're not going to get into drugs tonight, but drugs is a perfect example. You know, we got all these libertarians, all these people wanting to legalize marijuana. Well, you know, we can't stop it anyway. Well, we can't stop a lot of stuff. Can't stop people from murdering each other, but it doesn't mean we ought to make it legal. And it's not a matter of whether whether we think we can stamp it out or not. It's the fact that do we want to be a people who embrace or legalize the use of drugs? Is that the kind of culture we want to have in our country? And the same thing is true of homosexuality. We can't stop people from homosexual behavior. It's been going on since way back in the Old Testament. We can't make it illegal and stop it. But do we want to be a nation of people who want to say, this is normal behavior in our nation? This is acceptable behavior in our country. This is acceptable behavior in our culture. We recognize this as being equal to a man and a woman in marriage. We don't want to be that way because those things have an effect on us. They destroy or erode the very foundation of what God intended for human behavior. And that's when we get in trouble as a society. Does this make sense to us? I don't think we ought to stone homosexuals. Do you? Oh, come on, let's get this on video. Do you? And I know that we can't stop it by making it illegal, because it used to be illegal in our country. But when a country says, or a nation or a people say, we're going to recognize this now as acceptable behavior in our society, that's when we've crossed a dangerous, dangerous line, and we are finished as a nation. Listen, when a people accept as normal that which is unnatural, when we make legal that which is against nature, when churches stop preaching on that which is against nature, and when countries no longer care about politicians and whether they accept that which is unnatural or not, when we stop caring about those things and doing those things, we're finished as a society. We're just waiting for the bell to ring. I mean, we're finished as a society. At least we're finished as any society, like anything we've ever known, or a society that God can bless or will bless. And so these things do matter. What we as a nation embrace, when we embrace that which is unnatural, and when Christians no longer are willing to identify, no, when Christians are no longer willing to vilify that which is unnatural, then we are in trouble. When churches are afraid to speak out on homosexuality and other things that are unnatural, then we're in serious, serious trouble. Amen? Absolutely. So what are some of these sins that are against nature? We're going to look at three of them just real quick tonight. I can't guarantee these will be popular, but they're unnatural nonetheless. Three sins that are against nature. Three things that God says is abominable and unnatural. Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Genesis chapter 1. These are the things that we need to fight most vehemently for. There are things, as I said a moment ago, that worry me far more, believe it or not, than the Supreme Court and other things. Because if we lose the blessing of God, you know, this is one thing this election has just dumbfounded me about, is we've, as Christians, we've lost all trust in God. We've got to vote this way. It's a binary choice. I've got to, because if we don't choose this person or that person, then the court is lost, and this battle is lost, and that battle is lost. And we've completely lost any concept of there is still a God on the throne. And that maybe we should be far more concerned about doing what's right in His eyes and let God take care of us than trying to salvage everything through the wisdom of our own eyes. And as a result of that, we're embracing all kinds of stuff that's just mind-boggling to me that we are now embracing. And so we need to be aware of all this stuff, and we need to understand what is natural and unnatural, what God blesses and what God doesn't. First of all, number one, it's a sin against nature to confuse, blend, or otherwise seek to remove the distinctions between gender. It is unnatural. It is a sin against nature to seek to confuse, blend, or otherwise seek to remove the distinction between gender. Remember this verse in Genesis 1:27? You've probably read it a few times, because once again, if you've attempted to read your Bible through, you've gotten at least as far, hopefully, as the end of Genesis 1, all right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. But then God's very specific, isn't He? Male and female created He them. God made the man and He made a woman. And God's very clear about the fact that He made these two completely differing people. This means more than the fact that He just made them a man and a woman. It's the idea that He created them for differing purposes and for differing roles. And anybody who doesn't understand that we're different, I can't help you. If you don't understand by now that we're different from one another as men and women, then you just don't get it at all, and there's no hope for you at this point, because you're beyond help reaching, I think, if you can't see the difference. But we are different. Now, we're equal in person, right? Say amen. God loves both of us, and we're equal in person, but we're differing in roles and differing in responsibilities. My wife fills a different role and has different responsibilities than I do as a husband, because God made me a man and God made her a woman. And if that's not the case, and every time I preach on the different roles between men and women, I think we're getting ready to do some messages on the family, marriage, and so forth, but when we get into that, we'll say some more of this again. But whenever I think about the fact that God made us this way, male and female, and the fact that he made us different, if God didn't make us to fulfill differing roles and different responsibilities, why did he make us so different?
Right. Right.
This stuff about, you know, well, we're all the same. Well, you know, men, women, just the same. We're just blank slates, you know, and everything's equal and same. That's hogwash. God loves us all the same, and we're equal before him in his eyes, but we are different. And God made us different because we fulfill differing roles and responsibilities. There's no man in this church could stand in the middle of the aisle of this church while five other men were talking to him and there were 10 kids hanging onto his pants. No man could do that. No, the human race wouldn't survive. Just couldn't happen. And I've said before about, and I don't want to get into the difference between men and women tonight other than to emphasize that there is a difference between us. You hardly ever see, I think it was Mother McIntyre was talking about this, and I think I've said it in preaching before, that you hardly ever see more than two or three men in one group talking. Hardly ever. And normally what happens is you have two guys talking, and a third man walks up, and usually once he gets there, it won't be long before one of them leave. Because there's usually two or three guys about the most you ever see in a circle talking. And as I've said before, men are always talking about the same thing, shooting something, blowing something up, fixing something, you know, some other thing. That's what they're fixing and do. They're fixing something, tearing something up, blowing it, shooting it, killing it, doing something manly. Amen. That's what we're doing.
Amen.
We're not talking about our feelings. You know, we're not admiring each other's apparel. You know, we're not talking about that new billfold that I got. You know, I'm not talking about the shoe sale, the BOGO or whatever it is, shoe sale. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, we're not talking about our nails. Unless we're beating on them. Not what we're talking about. And so we're different. Women, though, women can't communicate unless they're in a circle of at least nine. Okay? Women run in a pack. You know, and so there'll be five, six, seven women standing in a circle, all of them talking at the same time and all of them listening at the same time. While 10 kids are hanging onto their skirt. Going, mommy, mommy, mommy. Where a man wouldn't be good. All right? So we're different. So if that's the case, and that's just a minuscule example of the difference between us, why did God make us so different if he made us just do the same thing? And of course the answer is it's ridiculous. We are different from one another. The male and female relationship and the roles of man and woman form the very foundation of the human race. They found the very foundation of our society. Why do you think it is that the very first thing God did after he made everything was to make a man and a woman and join them together in marriage? Because the man and the woman, the male-female relationship, is the foundation, the very fabric out of which society is based. It's the very fabric on which the church is based. The very fabric upon which all of these things are founded upon. The Lord's church, the human race, society, and so forth. And they can talk all they want. Listen, I don't hate homosexuality. It's a sin like any other sin. But they can talk all they want about homosexual being normal and natural. But it could not survive on its own. The proof that it's unnatural is that the only way they can perpetuate themselves is through recruitment. You can't, a nation of homosexuals couldn't survive. Do I need to explain that? A nation of homosexuals couldn't survive. A church of homosexuals couldn't survive. Because the only way they could advance themselves would be to recruit. Why? Because it's unnatural. It's not a natural thing. This whole idea of gender being male and female is a whole lot more than just being a man or a woman. When we talk about gender, we're not just talking about being male or female. We're talking about the roles that God designed men and women to fulfill when he made us and when he created us. And those, you know, the roles which he made the man to fulfill, the roles which he made the woman to fulfill. And to confuse, now listen, to confuse the sexes, to confuse gender, to blend gender strikes at the very foundational plan of God for the human race. For that reason, God's word draws hard, dark lines and distinction between men and women. Everything from the way we're to act to our roles, our responsibilities, as they're covered in the New Testament, both in the Old Testament, God makes it very clear that there's to be distinction between the two. In 1 Corinthians 11, flip over there if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm trying to resist the urge to get drawn off here as you're trying to trick me into getting off on a stuff I want to do later on. To confuse the sexes strikes at the very foundation again of all that God's plan is for the human race. To confuse them, now listen, to blend gender, to confuse the distinctions that God establishes in His Word between men and women, male and female, is an unnatural sin. It's a sin against nature to blend or otherwise confuse the distinction between men and women that God has established in His Word. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to get into this deeper in a minute, but notice how distinct God makes things in verse 3. And this is just one example. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 11 just briefly. I preached on it not that long ago, so we're not going to get into detail again. But God very clearly outlines in that one verse, He summarizes, Paul does, what he's fixing to tear into in chapter 11 when he talks about the differing distinctions and roles between men and women. Responsibility. And these are distinctions that God wants to keep extremely clear. He designed us male and female to fulfill differing roles. And when you confuse that in a culture, you rip everything out from under the culture. Well, this is not hard to understand. Our foundation is built upon society, humanity, the human race, our culture, the church. Everything is built on the fact that there's a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a mother and a father, a brother and a sister. Everything is founded upon that, and everything works based on that. So much so, God understanding this made it very clear that these were to be kept separate. Now, God does this. Here's your trigger warning. This is not going to be popular, but God does this. He does this. He makes these distinctions clear in two different ways. There's two things, at least two things, other than the fact God says stay separate. He does two things to remind us that the distinction between men and women are to be kept separate. And when we blend that distinction, it's unnatural. The first one of those, God establishes a means in nature itself to keep the distinction between men and women distinct. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, doth not even what? Come on, what's the next word? Nature. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him. But if a man, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Well, where does God say that a man can't have long hair? Well, God says that even nature declares this. No, this is something that you don't. What Paul's saying is this is something that in a normal culture that understands gender and distinction and male and female, this is something that doesn't have to be taught. Because Paul says even nature teaches you that there's a certain way a man should look and a certain way a woman should look. Oh, come on, help me out a little bit. It's in the book. I'm not making this up. God says there are certain ways that we are to remain distinct. One of the ways that God in nature makes that distinction clear is by way of hair. He says a man should have short hair. You say, well, how short does it have to be? It has to look like a man's hair. Have to look like a man's haircut. Not a man's hair. That didn't make any sense, did it? Has to look like a man's haircut. You say, well, what's a man's haircut? Oh, stop it. Right. You know what a man's haircut looks like, don't you? Shouldn't be hanging all down over your ears and over your collar. That's what a woman does. Should look like a man's haircut. Well, how long is a woman's hair supposed to be? It's supposed to look like a woman's haircut. You know what a woman's hairdo looks like. If you don't think so, maybe we'll get you a wig and show it on, put it on you, and you can understand the difference between the two. But we know what they look like and what it should look like. This is a distinguishing mark. Listen, God establishes this to be a distinguishing mark that transcends culture and time and nationality. It doesn't matter what culture you're in, or where you live, or what time in which you live, a man's or woman's hair should be immediately and without hesitation distinctive to their sex. So when I'm walking down the street and see some person walking along, I shouldn't have to look at the back of their head and go, is that a man or a woman? I should look at the back of their head and say, that's a man, no doubt about it. or a woman that looks like a man, one or the other, but that's a man right there, because I can tell because of his hair. Now, this is, you say, well, preacher, that's old fashioned. No, it's Bible. It's natural. It's what the Bible says. He says nature itself teaches us this. And the reason this is important, you say, well, what's the big deal about hair? You're not listening. The big deal isn't hair. The big deal is God seeking to establish the distinction between gender. That in every society, there are men and women, and men have roles, and women have roles. And when we confuse those roles, we destroy the home, and we destroy the culture, and we destroy his church, and we destroy society. Because society, I don't care how popular it is, I don't care how unpopular it is, society was meant to function upon a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad. And God says, this is so important and it is so vital, we must keep this distinction clear. And you're deceiving yourself if you don't think all this transgender bathroom stuff, and all this homosexual stuff, and all this pedophilia, which is next, all of this stuff that's coming down the pipe, if you don't think this all finds its roots way back in the confusion of gender and the removing of the distinctions between a husband and a wife and a man and a woman, you're crazy. Because that's where it all started. In a culture where there's a strong distinction between gender, men and women, you don't have all that stuff. We didn't used to have that stuff. Back when men looked like men and women were fulfilling their roles and looking like women and acting like women and men were acting like men, we never worried about what bathroom we were going into. You found the one, if you're a woman, you found the one with the dress on the door. If you're a man, you found the door with britches on it and you went in. Don't you hate when you go into restaurants now and they got these cute little names on bathroom doors? Just stick the dress and the pants back up, because I have no idea what some of these words mean, all right? You know what I'm talking about? The restaurants, these cute little words and stuff on there. Just man, put man and woman on there so we know where we're going, what we're doing. But all of this finds its roots back in this disintegration of the distinction between men and women. It doesn't... You say, well, why is it? Because God's established it in nature. He says, here's the way that God distinguishes it. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and I wish we had time to get into it. I preached it already in the past, and we'll probably drag it back out again here before long. But this whole chapter is a chapter about how men and women are to serve God within the local church. Notice verse 2. You know how Paul got into this thing about hair? He sprung into hair from the Lord's Supper. In verse 2. And again, I don't have time to preach again on chapter 11 tonight, but Paul's point of this entire thing is that we are to worship and serve God in the gender that God made us. That men are to serve God in the house of God as men, and women are to serve God in the house of God as women. And that's why it gets into this whole thing about it's a shame for a woman, you know, to come uncovered into the house of God. It's not about head coverings, it's talking about hair. It's a shame for a woman to show up to church to serve the Lord with hair looking like a man. And it's a shame for a man to show up in the house of God to serve God looking like a woman. He says it's a shame to do so. Why? Because God made you a man. Serve God as a man. God made you a woman. Serve God as a woman. That's nothing to be ashamed of. God made you a woman. Be proud of that and serve God in the role and the distinction that God made you. Both fulfill an extremely important place in the church. And we have to serve God in that fashion and in that function. And Paul spends a whole chapter, again, talking about how we're to serve God in the role that makes it. I cannot serve God effectively unless I serve him as a man. Because that's what God made me. And ladies, you can't serve God effectively unless you serve him as a woman. That's the reason why, why do you think some of this contemporary stuff where we got women leading the church and women, why do you think this stuff doesn't work? Why does it always produce this contemporary nonsense and a distance from doctrine, an unbiblical foundation? Because it's not right. It's not about who's the smartest. Say amen. It's not about who has the most ability. It's the fact that God made us what he made us. And so we can't be effective unless we serve God. If you're a man, then you can't serve God properly unless you serve him with the marks of masculinity that God established. And one of those is to look like a man. That's why we ought to teach our boys to be boys in a culture that wants to turn all our boys into girls. And mom, you shouldn't get in the way in the midst of this process. Scars, scratches, bumps, that's good. Amen. Boys aren't having fun unless they're hurting each other. As long as it doesn't turn to bloodshed, it'll be all right. It'll build character. Our boys wrestled and punched and threw each other off the couch, and they'd throw each other off the roof if I'd let them up there. Because that's what boys do. It's how they learn to be men. And hopefully they learn not to do some of that stuff when they get to be men. When they get to be men. But we ought to serve God the way He made us. Amen? You with me so far? Amen. The mark of masculinity in nature is hair. That's what it is. God says, we've got to maintain this distinction. To remind us of this distinction, God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a distinguishing mark in nature itself that will remind men and women of what they are. He says, therefore, it's natural for a woman to have long hair. Even nature tells us it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Why is it a shame? Because he's got hair like a woman. And God didn't make him a woman. Nothing wrong with being a woman if you're a woman. All right? Secondly, here we go, Deuteronomy 22. God also established a way in the culture to distinguish between men and women. Y'all still with me? God established a way in nature to distinguish between men and women. Man, we're going to have to hurry. We're not going to get very far. I don't want to leave you all messed up in gender here. Deuteronomy 22. God established a way in nature to distinguish between men and women. And then God also established a way in culture to distinguish between men and women. Deuteronomy 22:5, the ever popular 22:5. And the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are a what? An abomination to the Lord thy God. So God says this is abominable. You say, well, preacher, no. God said this is abominable. It's an abomination. Why? Because this is the way. Dress is another one of those ways that God has established to maintain the distinction in culture. You say, well, in Bible times, didn't they all wear robes? Yeah, but culturally they had female robes and male robes. And a man would never get caught dead wearing a female robe. Not every culture dresses the same way we do. But every culture has distinctively male and female clothing. And whatever culture you're in, you're supposed to wear the culturally appropriate male clothing, whatever that might be. Oh, it's true. That's what we're supposed to do. Because God wants to keep this distinction so clear that when we see somebody walking down the street, we look at their haircut and what they're wearing and we say, that's a guy. That's not a guy. And God established the way to do this. One in nature, one in culture. There's to be a cultural distinction in apparel that's never to be violated so that when I see somebody, I can instantly tell the difference. Now, we can argue all night. We can deny it. We can fuss about it. We can throw out a whole line of whatabouts. But we all know that we all know what the culturally identifying apparel of a woman is in our culture. We all know what that is. That's why you know what bathroom to go in when they put the right stuff on the door. Because we know what the culturally distinctive apparel of a woman is. It's a dress or a skirt or something of that nature. That's why the signs work. I never look at the door with a skirt on it and go, I don't know what to do. That might be a man's dress. Maybe I should go in there. We know what it is. And we also, if we will be honest, we know what the culturally distinguishing apparel of a man is in our culture. Don't we? It's always been pants. It always has been. Now you may say tonight, well, preacher, I disagree with that. Well, good on you, I guess. I'm just saying what the Bible says. Now you can say tonight and go, well, I don't believe. Well, then show me in the scriptures later on where I'm wrong. You say, well, Deuteronomy 22:5 is in the Old Testament. Well, when we get into the family here in a few weeks, we'll show you where God says the same thing in the New Testament. And it doesn't change the fact that God sees it as an abomination. You say, well, preacher, you don't understand. I've said this before. You don't understand. These are women's pants. Okay. So if I put a belt loop and a pair of pockets on a dress, will I have a man's dress? Well, I'll tell you what. Next Sunday, I'll wear my man's dress to church. See what that does for you. And I don't know what you'll say. Well, that seems okay to me. It's a man's dress, you know. We wouldn't say that, would we?
No.
Why? You know what we'd say? That preacher's lost it. No, here's what we would say. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. We would say, he came to church looking like... Why? What if I don't change my hair? What if I don't wear a bunch of jewelry? What if I don't do my eyes or put on my foundation? What if I don't do any of that stuff and I just show up in a dress? What would you say? He came to church looking like a what? Woman. Why would you say that? Because of what I was wearing. Because we understand what the culturally distinctive apparel is in our culture for a woman, it's a dress. Is there not a culturally distinctive apparel for man? There is none? If there is some, what is it? It's pants. What else could it possibly be? Your grandmother probably understood. Well, it depends on how old you are, I guess. My grandmother understood that. My grandmother couldn't have taught a thing about gender stuff out of the scriptures, but she knew what she was supposed to look like. And that's what she wore. Because we understand there's a difference between the two. And all I'm trying to stress is this, that this is far more serious than we realize it is. Number one, because God said this is the way it's supposed to be. That's enough right there. But secondly, it goes to the very heart of our culture and our society. And what amazes me is the same Christians who boycott Target and have a fit about all these other things, are many of them are the same, very same people who would have a fit over what I'm saying tonight. When they can't put the two together and understand that how we got here was because we blended gender back over here. And there is no more distinction between the two anymore. And God established these things for this purpose so that he could keep the distinction. He says in Deuteronomy 22:5, notice what it says. And we're not going to get anywhere here with the rest of this because you're not picking this up fast enough. Deuteronomy 22:5. Or I'm dragging it out too long. Verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which... You know, many times when you read this, people say, well, that's talking about transgenderism. Yes, it is. Transgenderism is unnatural. Right. It's an abomination to God. No doubt about it. They shouldn't be in the military. They shouldn't be PRP certified. They shouldn't have a weapon. It's unnatural. But it's not only talking about transgenderism, because it says God takes care of that when he says that which pertaineth to the woman. A man shouldn't even wear that which looks like it has the appearance of being female. That's what the word appertaineth means. That which even has the appearance of belonging to a woman. That transgender, that's not what I wanted to say. That transcends just an article of clothing. As men, we shouldn't wear that which isn't even associated with a female. That's the reason you should not wear, let me help you out, fellas, for your own benefit, don't wear a pink shirt to church, all right? Because the brethren will be merciless, all right? But beyond that, why would you say, well, that's just stupid right there. I mean, kids are downstairs, so I can say this, because that's what some people are thinking. That's just stupid. What's it? It's a shirt. What's it matter? Plus, it's so pretty. That's what happens when your wife dresses you. It's so pretty. Hello? You say, you're just being ignorant, preacher, because you're just being so narrow-minded. No, listen, I'm trying to tell you that God designed in the culture a way to distinguish between sexes, and we're to keep that line dark and distinct and separate. And in our culture, there are colors that belong to the female. You don't bring your little baby boy home from the hospital in a pink jumper. It's confusion. Amen. Nor do you bring your little tiny little girl home in a blue jumper. Come on, you wouldn't do that. Why? When you see a baby, when somebody shows you a baby, and you think, you look at this little baby, you can't tell what it is based on its face, and it's wearing a pink jumper, why do you instantly go, it's a girl? Because it's associated with a girl. Men shouldn't wear clothing or colors that are associated. Now, we're men, so we don't care. So there aren't any, other than blue, there really aren't any colors that are associated with men black, blue, red. That's about all we got. We don't have much in our color palette, amen? Black, blue. We don't care whether it's fall or spring or winter or summer. We don't care whether it's before Easter or after Easter. We don't care about any of that stuff. All I own is white shirts, so it doesn't bother me. I just grab another one out of the closet and I'm good to go. But we shouldn't wear that which pertains to a man or vice versa. It's the reason why men shouldn't run around with earrings. It's the reason why men shouldn't run around with necklaces on. There's a reason why they spell it neck lace. Amen. Shouldn't run around with neck lace on. Because those things pertain to a woman. And we're to keep those distinctions clear. And God says, well, we don't. It's against nature and it's an unnatural thing. Because God wants us to keep these things very distinct and very clear. Again, this verse is not talking about transgenderism, though it includes transgenderism, but he says even that which pertains to the woman. And of course, he goes on to say this, and the man's not to put on the woman's garment. Now we have to make application to us. What pertains to a woman in our culture? What is a woman's garment in our culture? What is a man's garment in our culture? And again, these are the things that are very distinct and unique. Isn't this a blessing? This is what God says anyway. Look over if you will. And let's see, we're going to run out of time here. So look if you will over in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. So God says that gender is to be distinct and different, male and female. We have to protect and defend those roles of man, woman, husband, wife, mom, dad, brother, sister, because our entire culture rests upon that. If you're going to fuss about this kind of stuff that we're talking about, then don't come griping about transgender bathrooms. Don't come griping about how all our girls look like boys and our boys look like girls. I'm sick of Christians who talk about the culture. It's just trying to make all our boys into little girls and then fuss at the very same stuff we're talking about. We have to distinguish between the two and keep that distinction clear, or we're going to completely lose the home, the family, the culture. We got here by way of something. We didn't used to have this problem when we kept these things clear. And the men, unfortunately, churches that used to teach this stuff, about every Baptist church used to teach this stuff years ago. Now we quit, but we still should be. Secondly, it's a sin against nature and therefore an abomination for human sexuality to be between anything other than a man and a woman. It's an abomination. It's unnatural for a sexual relationship to take place between anything other than a man or a woman. Homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, and all the other stuff now that I can't even think of because there's 82 some sexual distinctions in our country now. All of those isms, whatever they might be, if it doesn't involve a single man and a woman together, then it is an abomination. Leviticus chapter 18, look there if you will. Leviticus 18, see if we can't finish this up. Leviticus 18, look if you will, in verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. Why? Because it is an abomination. Don't tell me God made you this way. It is an abomination. Now, I'm not saying that some of these people can't be nice people. I'm not saying that we're supposed to hate them. I'm not saying that we're supposed to stone them. I'm just saying it's wrong. God says it's an abomination. And I know some people have family members and others who are involved in this stuff, and we love them as family members. But homosexuality itself is an abomination unto God. Why? Because it is unnatural. Men are not designed, we're not made, we're not created to lie with men as with women, and vice versa. It's confusion. It's a sin. As with any other form of sexuality outside of God's creative plan, every form of sexuality today that man embraces outside of God's plan is unnatural. And I don't even really want to read all the stuff he lists from verse 23 and on. Thou shalt not lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any man stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It's confusion. What about homosexuality, bestiality, all the other isms that are out there, realities that are out there? Why does God say it's confused? What does it confuse? What does dress and hair and all this other stuff that he lists, what is it confusing? It's confusing God's plan for the man and the woman. It's making utter confusion out of it. Therefore, it's unnatural. In Romans chapter 1, flip over there. Now, is homosexuality a worse sin than murder? No, sin is sin before the eyes of God. Some sins have greater effect on the culture than others do. I would wonder, and don't raise your hand because I don't want to get into it in the middle of service, but, and I don't think anybody would hear tonight anyway, but is there anybody who really believes that the mass homosexual movement in our country has been beneficial for our nation? You say, well, we're far more open-minded. Yeah, it's been great for us. You can tell we're headed in the right direction. In Romans chapter 1, look what Paul says, or God says, in Romans 1 verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men, that which is what? Unseemly. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. Now again, should we love lost homosexuals? Absolutely. Should we try to witness to them? Absolutely. Should we want to see them saved? Absolutely, just like everybody else. Of course, you can't preach on this stuff without being tagged as being hateful and mean. I don't hate these people. I don't hate homosexual anymore than I hate an alcoholic or any other sinner. They just need to get saved. But their behavior is having a serious effect on the fabric of our culture. And so therefore, God calls it a vile affection. He calls it that which is against nature, that which is unnatural. And it's as is every other form of homosexuality or other form of sexuality in our country that doesn't belong. We're not to kill them or otherwise harm homosexuals or lesbians and so forth. We'll never be able to stop what they do in the privacy of their home. But when a nation embraces and supports and even promotes unnatural sexual behavior, it has consequences on the culture. And what's made it worse today is we're terrified to preach on it. Thirdly, because we got to quit. Thirdly. There are certain affections that were done. Thirdly, lastly, there are certain affections that are to be natural that when violated become a sin against nature. In Romans chapter 1, where we are, there are certain affections that are to be natural that when violated become sin against nature. In Romans 1 verse 31, describing the bottom end of man's decline into sin, says in verse 31, without understanding, covenant breaker, without what? Natural affection. 2 Timothy 3:3, Paul describing the end days, says the end times, which I think we're living in, not a date setter, but I think we're living in it. 2 Timothy 3:3 defines the end days as a day which will be characterized by unnatural affection. And I don't know that we even have to define it. You would probably agree without even knowing the definition that whatever it means, it sounds like where we are, a culture and a time of unnatural affection. There are two sides to unnatural affection. One side is this. There are things in life that because God made us in His image, there are things that we should feel a natural affection for. There are things that should come natural to us in the area of affection because God created us in His image. There are things that we should love by nature that no one should have to teach me to love. You know the obvious example is what? Our children. No one teaches, you know, once you have your kids, you don't go to school and learn how to love them. Just naturally love your children. It's a part of who we are. God loved His Son. He made us to love our sons and our daughters and our children. That's natural. The word or term, I don't want to get into all the language here, but the term unnatural affection basically means to be hard-hearted toward that which we should love by nature. When someone's lacking natural affection, it means they're hard-hearted toward that which should come natural to them in the area of love, because we were made in His image. There are things that even a lost person loves by nature. You know, in Romans chapter 2, across the page, probably verse 14, Paul talks about the Gentiles which have not the law, but by nature do things contained in the law. He's talking here about the law and the law of God written on our heart, but there's also nature written on the heart of a lost man. There are things that, you know, lost people love their kids. My wife got saved right after Samantha was born, but she loved her before she got saved, loved her after she got saved. It's natural to love your children. It's a natural part of who we are. And we're born with that love. It's a sin against nature for it to be otherwise. The most obvious, wicked, perverse example is abortion. It is utterly unnatural. I can't stress it strong enough. It is unnatural for a woman to want to kill her unborn child in her womb. It is utterly unnatural. Now, do some women have those, get saved, get right with God? Yes, praise God. God forgives those things and moves on. And most of those women that would now even say, man, I wish I'd never done that. Because it is unnatural. I can't think of anything in life more unnatural than a woman who kills her own unborn child. There's nothing more wicked or perverse example of this than Hillary Clinton and the Planned Parenthood crowd. I saw some of the debate and some of the speech where she defends partial birth abortion. There is nothing more vile than to deliver a child up to the head and then crush its skull. How could you be more unnatural? I know everybody has a soul, but that's one of those things that makes you think that person can't even have a soul and do that, because it is so perversely unnatural. And there's nothing more wicked than that, whether it's her or whoever it may be. Donald Trump now says he's opposed to it when he was for it, so I don't know where he is, but it's an unnatural thing. And when a nation embraces that, and we're here today, well, you know, if we don't make it legal, women will have it in dark alleys. So that may be the case, but when we make it legal and embrace it as a people, we embrace that which is unnatural. And that has an effect on our nation. You don't think it had an effect on our nation? We're worrying about the people who get killed by gun violence when we kill more people by abortion before noon every day by way of abortion. Now, of course, we have assisted suicide, euthanasia. The elderly mean nothing. We don't have the sense to understand that all these things grow out of something. They grow out of your view of life. And whenever you have a culture that gives themselves over to that which is unnatural, it always becomes a culture of death and not a culture of life. And we are now in a culture of death and anger. Amen? It is absolutely, absolutely unnatural for these things to take. It's against nature. It is against nature not to protect life. It's against our nature, it should be. It's against our nature not to protect life. Nothing more violates that than the death of a child. It's also against nature to abuse a child, or to beat a child, or to molest a child, or to torture a child. Have you not ever read some of these stories and think to yourself, how could a human being do that to a child? We're not using the word, but you know what we're saying? That's so unnatural that I can't get my mind around how they do it. But it is epidemic in our country now. We have to ask ourselves, how did we get here? By embracing those things early on. It's a hard-heartedness that violates nature itself. And when a natural affection like this grows, we will see those who support the murdering of unborn children while opposing the death penalty for murderers. It's crazy, isn't it? It's absolutely insane where we are. The other side of natural affection, and I'm finished because I want to close here on a very positive note. The other side of unnatural affection is when we have affections for things that we should have for people. Now, this is not going to be popular. We see this. Here you go. We see this. Here's a great example. We see this in our love for animals over babies. Frogs over children. We're a culture now who kills our babies in the womb while protecting the treatment of our dogs and our cats. That's where we are as a culture. How sick and unnatural is it to kill our children in the womb in some of the most inhumane ways imaginable, and yet protect the life and the treatment of dogs and cats? Isn't it something that we have all these groups with all those letters that are running around rescuing dogs and cats out of all these horrible conditions? And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I don't think even a dog should be abused. But how wicked is it that we do that, but yet if you stand up against abortion, you're a quack. You're a lunatic. You're a troublemaker. You're danger to society if you stand up for that. It's just a quick, sick, upside-down time, isn't it? But let me add this as God's people. You know that we need to be careful when we start talking about little things matter. We need to be careful about when we start talking about how we love our dog and our cat, using a word that should be used of people, not of animals. God so loved the world, men and women, that He died. He didn't die to save dogs and cats and critters. He died to save men, people, because He loves people. And I understand that we appreciate animals and we like having around, but we need to be careful when we start using terms and wording and emotions that are supposed to belong to people, and we use them of dogs and cats and whatever else you got. Amen? You say, well, you're just hard-hearted. You don't really believe that on the inside. I've been on my inside, and yes, I do. Well, he doesn't really feel that way. Yes, he does. I don't hate dogs and cats, but they're not people. No, you hear me? They're not people. And we shouldn't use terms associated with our children. I love my wife. I don't love my dog. I don't have a dog, but if I had a dog, I wouldn't love him like I love my wife. I love my husband. I don't want to use the same term that I use for my cat. It's true. All I'm saying is, stop it. No, all I'm saying is that these things matter, because they're indicative of a mindset, how we see things, how we see life. God made us to love people, not to love animals. God made us to be concerned about our children, not about the treatment of critters. Now, God's for the right treatment of animals. He outlines in the Old Testament exactly how animals are to be treated, because God's a compassionate God. Should we be compassionate in those areas? Sure. Anybody who would just beat a dog for no reason, something's wrong with them. That's all there is to it. I'll even say that about a cat. Something's wrong with them. Because that in itself, in some sense, I guess, is unnatural, because it's lacking in compassion. But we ought to love people and care about people. Listen, God says all sin is sin. But there are certain sins in a culture or society that destroy the very foundation of what God made us to be. When we confuse and bend and blend gender, it is the most destructive of all. Because we were made as human beings in a society to function with man and woman, mom and dad, husband, wife. That's how God created us to work. And when we confuse the two, when the roles are reversed, or when they're removed, and we come up with this nonsense that everybody's just alike, we're not alike. Wake up. Face reality. We are not alike. And we as God's people, especially, if we don't do it, who will? We need to keep those distinctions clear. God put a distinction in nature, and He put a distinction in culture, by which God says, this is what I want you to do to make sure you always remember this distinction, and it's unique, because it matters to our culture. Amen? We need to be concerned about these things that God talks about, the distinctions and the differences and the things that make up the difference. And it does matter. This thing of homosexuality is just not something that we should just culturally accept as God's people, because it's unnatural. And we need to be careful, even of our unnatural affection, the messages we send, and because of the things that we say, and it just presents an attitude. We got where we are somehow. We didn't just wake up one day and all of a sudden we have transgender bathrooms, homosexuality is acceptable, cross-dressing is okay, though in our culture a woman can't cross-dress, think about that. We didn't just get here all of a sudden. We got here through a process of not keeping these underlying things straight and clear. And we as God's people, above all people, ought to hammer them into our children. Amen? We ought to make it clear to our young boys, our boys, that they're men. or hopefully will be one day, they're men. And this is what a man looks like. This is how a man acts. This is how a young lady acts. This is how a young lady sits. This is what a mother does. This is how a woman acts. This is how a woman supports her husband, helps her home. This is how they function and operate, because this is the fabric of society. And we shouldn't be ashamed to tell our children homosexuality when they're old enough to understand that's unnatural, son. That's not right. Doesn't matter what the culture says. It's unacceptable. And we ought to demonstrate our love toward our kids, because that's natural. We shouldn't be ashamed to say abortion's wrong. It's unnatural, absolutely unnatural. We need to be careful, you know, how we demonstrate affection. That, you know, and I know tonight, listen, I'm finished. I'll shut up with this. I know tonight that we don't love our animals more than our kids. I understand that. I get that. I'm not saying that we do. But I'm saying we shouldn't use the same terminology. Amen? I don't want to hear my kids say. I don't want my kids hear me tell my dog I love him, and then turn around and say, "Oh, I love you too." There needs to be distinctions and differences, don't you think? Why don't you stand with me, if you would?